today we're reading Parasha Hayesera. This is the fifth parasha of the new Torah cycle year. The phrase Hayesera means life of Sarah. This reading begins in Genesis chapter 23, verse 1, and continues through Genesis 25, verse 18. Now let's read the first two verses of Parasha Hayesera, the life of Sarah. And I'm going to be reading from the Jewish Bible translation, beginning to read in Genesis chapter 23, verses 1 through 2. It says, "And the life of Sarah was 100 years and 20 years and 7 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kithrath Arba, which is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to eulogize Sarah and to bewail her." So why does this parasha begin with the life of Sarah? And at the end of the sentence it says, the years of the life of Sarah. Then in the beginning of verse 2, it simply states, and Sarah died. She died. This is a very strange parasha because Hayesera means the life of Sarah. Instead of learning more about the life of Sarah, our first matriarch, we are told she died at 100 years, 200 years, and 7 years. And this is not a mistranslation. It could have easily said she died at 127 years old. So what is the Torah really trying to teach us here? In order to find out this mystery, we go to Rashi. Rashi is a French rabbi, and he lived in the 10th century. And he says about this phrase, "And the life of Sarah was 100 years and 20 years and 7 years. And the reason that the word years was written after each digit is to tell us that every digit is to be expounded upon individually." In other words, when Sarah was 100 years old, she was like a 20-year-old regarding sin. And just as a 20-year-old has not sinned, and here Rashi is referring to the age of accountability, and because she was like 20 years old, she is not liable to punishment. So too, when she was 100 years old, she was without sin. And when she was 20, she was like a 7-year-old as regard to her beauty. Now this commentary is taken from Midrash Genesis Rabbah, chapter 58, verse 1. So where is it written in the Torah about the age of accountability? You can find that in Numbers chapter 14, Numbers 14, verses 28 and 29. It says, beginning to read in verse 28 of chapter 14 in Numbers, God says, "Say unto them, as truly as I live, says the Lord, as ye have spoken in my ear, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you according to your whole number from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me." Now let's stop here for one moment. Let's say you were 20 years old, and you were living in those days when this decree of punishment was set. The punishment that says your carcass shall fall in this wilderness. Does this mean you will die in the wilderness? Well, let's look at the last phrase that says, "which have murmured against me," which means if you were 20 years old and you murmured against God, then you will die in the wilderness. However, if you were 20 years old and you did not murmur against God, then this decree will not apply to you. In other words, God is telling us when a person reaches the age of 20 years old, this is the age of accountability. That's the age where you as an adult, must choose to follow God or go against Him. And then later on, in Numbers chapter 32, verse 11, Moses is repeating that same degree of punishment for all those 20 years and upward. He says in Numbers 32, verse 11, "Surely none of the men that came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swore unto Abraham and Isaac and unto Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me." So what is Rashi really saying about the phrase, the years of Sarah's life? Well, he's saying all of them are equally good, and that throughout her entire life, she was found perfect in all her ways before God. So if this parasha is talking about the death of Sarah, why does it begin with the life of Sarah? Shouldn't this parasha be called the death of Sarah? No, no. Because when somebody is really righteous and they lived that way throughout their life, they are not considered dead. I repeat, they are not considered dead, but are considered alive. This is a very important concept the sages are saying, that a righteous person is not considered dead even when they die. And we can get a hint about that in the older Jewish cemeteries that were once called Beit HaYin. Beit HaYin, translated into English, means the place of the living, or could be the house of the living. And here we're talking about the old-time Jewish cemeteries. Isn't a cemetery supposed to be a place you take and bury someone when they die? How can you call that the place of the living? Isn't the definition of living supposed to be like getting up in the morning, get dressed, eat, drink your coffee, go to work, and at the end of the day, come home to your family, eat a nice family meal, and watch TV, put the children to bed, go to sleep, and start another day in the morning? So why is this graveyard called Beit HaYin, or the house of the living? And the Hebrew sages explain it something like this. They say most people believe that because they are living in this world, they're alive. But in reality, they are not so much alive. They're more dead than alive. Why? Because in this world, humans have limitations, such as, or that we are stuck with the idea that everything has to make sense. Everything has to be logical. Anything that is illogical is not real, and therefore, we are limited. So what do I mean by limited? We're limited in the way we think, the way we move, the way we see, hear, and feel. And because of that, Jewish sages tell us, we human, whether we realize it or not, are living and operating inside two worlds. We're operating inside two worlds simultaneously. And these two worlds consist of the physical world, which we're all too familiar with, and the spiritual world, the sages call Olam Haba. Olam Haba, translated, means the world that is coming. So before we get into the subject at hand regarding the life of Sarah, let's understand what this place, Olam Haba, is all about. In short, Olam Haba is a metaphysical place where human consciousness exerts its awareness power over human logic and sees everything as illogical. Sounds crazy, doesn't it? But this place called Olam Haba is very real. And it's the borderline of the physical, unseen world that surrounds every human being, whether they realize it or not. And I'll give you some examples from the scriptures. Can someone transform water into wine? How about someone walking on water? What about speaking to a gale, hurricane force wind and telling it to be still? Or what about Matthew 14, verse 20, where Yeshua takes 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes, then looking up into heaven, says a prayer, a blessing in Hebrew, and then feeding 5,000 people? Doesn't all this sound illogical to a rational and logical thinking human being? Yes, it does. And as illogical as that may sound, we know it really happened, right? And what about raising a dead person who's been dead for days back to life again? This is totally illogical to our logical way of thinking, right? All this evidence, which is recorded in our Bibles, was given to us as an example of what we are to become. And it was given to us by our Lord and Master Yeshua, Jesus the Christ. Yeah, but some of you will say, but he was a Messiah, right? Well, true. However, he did say to us, if you believe he did all these things, then listen to his conclusion about this matter. In the book of John, chapter 14, verse 12, it says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than thee shall he do, because I go unto my Father. If our conscious mind is only operating in the physical, logical world all the time, the sages tell us, it's almost like we are living inside a dungeon. And not only a dungeon, but a very tight dungeon, a limited, confined space. Now think about this for a moment. The Hebrew sages called this way of thinking and operating in the physical, logical world a narrow place. That's what they call it. They call it a narrow place. Now there's a reason for that. Now here the sages are referring to the thinking capabilities of the body, and inside this place, our body, we're limited in what we can do. Did you know that in Hebrew, the word for narrow place is called Mizraim? Mizraim. In English, the word Mizraim means Egypt. It means Egypt. Where have we heard that before? Egypt is Strong's H4714, and it comes from the root word masort. It's Strong's H4693, comes from the same root word as H4692 in the sense of a limited Egypt, a besieged place, a narrow place. So what does this all have to do with this week's parashah? And Sarah lived. In this parasha, we're going to speak about the medical, or I should say the metaphysical world called Olam Haba. Translated means the world that is coming. And what happens to the righteous person when they understand this realm and what it's all about, and what happens to them when their physical life comes to an end and they leave this earth. Okay? What happens? In other words, when a righteous person died, are they really completely dead and unconscious in their grave, as so many people believe? And then there's the wicked person. And regarding them, when they die, are they completely dead and unconscious in their graves too? And do they go to a different place? Now here we're getting into what happens to the soul of a righteous or a wicked person when they die. In other words, when the body dies, what happens to the soul? Does it go up to God or does it go down to Sheol? And Sheol or hell. It's another word for hell. Now before going further into this parasha, I'm going to inject excerpts of one of Mr. William Denkenbrink's teaching. It's found in his article titled A New Look at Hell and the Soul. Is there life after death? In the section titled What is Hell? Mr. Denkenbrink of blessed memory writes, quote, if hell is merely the grave, then why do we read in Isaiah's prophecy of the king of Babylon? In Isaiah chapter 14, Isaiah 14, verse 15, it says, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, or to hell, to the lowest depths of the pit. So does hell, or the grave, have various depths? Maybe some lower than others. When burying someone, we often refer to them as being 6 feet under. Most burials are about 6 feet underground. Then why does the word of God speak of lowest depths of the pit when referring to the abode of the dead king of Babylon? In this same passage, we also read that at death, hell, that is Sheol, from beneath, it's excited. It gets excited about you to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you, all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nation. They all speak and say to you, have you also become as we, as weak as we? Have you become like us? Now these are dead souls speaking. They're dead souls in Sheol speaking. And you can find that in Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14, verses 9 through 10. Mr. Denkenbrink continues. He says, from this passage, it would appear that hell or Sheol has different levels and that there is a certain consciousness of the dead who have perished long ago. They are able, as it were, to speak and communicate somewhat with those others who are also dead. So why or how does this correlate with other scriptures regarding the state of the dead? What about when the righteous die? In the section, the righteous ones, or the righteous dead, Mr. Denkenbrink writes, we read in the book of Revelation that there will be a coming time of great tribulation on the earth, just before the return of the Messiah. At that time, a mysterious event will occur. It occurs during the opening of the fifth seal of the prophecy of Revelation, following the writing of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. We read the following account, he says. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on this earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Now notice here the souls of the righteous dead are pictured as crying out to God in anguish, and they are told to rest a little longer. Certainly, it does not seem from this passage that righteous dead are completely dead and unconscious in their graves, right? So what's going on here? What's this speaking about? How could this be? And to understand that, we must first understand what the soul is in man. What the soul is. Okay? So I'll end that quote from Mr. Dankerbrink. So let's go now and look at the Torah's explanation of what the soul of man is. The soul of man, and I'm reading from the Tikkun commentary, page 269, and it comes from Parasha Aharei Mot, which is found in Leviticus chapter 17, verses 11 and verse 14. Now, this is very important. Now, here we're going to get an explanation of what the soul of man is all about. And it's found in Leviticus 17. And it's found in verse 11 and in verse 14. Parasha Aharei Mot is the 29th reading portion of the annual Torah reading cycle. And it's going to be a while before we read this. It contains passages describing the slaughtering of animals that have been consecrated for the altar, which must be slaughtered within the courtyard of the Mishkan, or the portable temple in the wilderness. So what is very interesting here is a narrative about where life is and how blood is connected to our soul, as described in Leviticus chapter 17, 11, and 14. Let me read verses 11 and verse 14 together. I'll be reading from the Jewish Publication Society. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it unto you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by reason of the life." And skipping to verse 14, it says, "For as to the life of all flesh, the blood thereof is all one with the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, ye shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth it shall be cut off." Okay, now with that in mind, I'm going to continue to read from the Tikkun, from the Kissenbaugh edition Ketun, of the Torah's reading compendium, page 269. It's commenting in regards to these two verses, Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 and verse 14. The commentary says this: each of these verses speak of the blood as the soul of flesh. Additionally, each verse, both the masculine who and the feminine he, are translated to mean it. So in other words, you have a masculine and a feminine, and the way they translate that together, they translate it to mean it. So when you see their word it in the Hebrew and you look for it, you're going to see the masculine, and if you can read Hebrew, you're going to read that it says who, hey, vav with a dagish, and aleph. And remember, this word is paired with female. The word it is paired with female. And the word for female is he. It has, the way you spell that is the he, the yod, and the nun. And just to clarify, for those that do not know what the Hebrew pronouns for male and female are, in Hebrew, the pronoun word for a male is pronounced hu. Transliterated, it means who? Literally, him. It means him. You point at him, that's masculine, all right? And the Hebrew pronoun word for female is pronounced, of all words, translated he, which literally means she. It's like you're pointing to she, And that's a female. And the word for blood is dam. And dam is a masculine pronoun. The Hebrew word for soul is nefesh. Nefesh is a feminine noun. Don't forget that. Let's continue the commentary. It says at first glance, the use of two Hebrew pronouns, who and he, you know, male and female, seems to be haphazard. But that is not so, the commentary says. It says we must remember that the word dam, which means blood, is a masculine noun and takes the masculine pronoun who, which literally means him. And the word nephesh, soul, however, is a female noun and takes a feminine pronoun he, literally she. Thus, each masculine who refers to the blood, and each feminine he refers to the soul. As follow, as we read there in Leviticus chapter 17, 11, it says, for the soul of the flesh, it is in the blood. Which is really saying, for the life, which is the soul, which is feminine of the flesh, it, remember you're combining both of them, is in the blood. For it is the blood that atones for the soul. So let's properly translate Leviticus chapter 17, 11 with a commentary. This is basically what it's saying. For the soul, which is feminine of the flesh, it, which is masculine, is in the blood. For it, masculine, is the blood, masculine. It, masculine, will atone for the soul. Okay? So, it's basically the same thing when you get to translating the commentary in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 14. It says, the blood, which is, we already know, blood is masculine. And when you say the word it, it's masculine, which means you're combining both male and female. Is in the role of its masculine soul, for the soul, which is feminine, of all flesh, it is its masculine, referring to the flesh, nefesh, which is the blood. That's according to Rashi. Now, that's a little complicated, okay? But it sounds like a lot of double talk, but there's a lot of information in there. Now, there's another explanation about our body and soul. And it's found in the book of Leviticus chapter 4, verse 2, and Leviticus chapter 4, verse 24. Again, reading from the Tikkun commentary. Leviticus 4, verse 2 says, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally by committing one of all the commandments of the Lord, which shall not be committed, and he commits part of one of them. Now, the Torah uses various words here for the word person. So when you look at this word person, it could be spelled Aram, it could be spelled Ish, or Enosh. Most of them are masculine noun. However, sometimes, such as in this verse, the feminine noun, nefesh, usually translated soul, is used to define a person. Accordingly, it is followed by the feminine verb, when she will sin. We would then expect the verse to use the feminine form. And she will commit rather than the masculine, and he will commit. If so, does the Torah use the masculine form? In truth, brethren, the word nefesh can refer to either the soul itself or to the soul combined with the body. Did you get that? I'll repeat. This is very critical to understand this. In truth, the word nefesh can refer to either the soul itself or to the soul combined with the body. Okay. So when we talking about a righteous person, when a righteous person leave this world, that is, when they die, only their physical masculine form body remains. That's the masculine part. That died. But their conscious soul, their nefesh, which is feminine, continues onward. It continues. It's alive. Why? Because the soul God gave us is made of spirit. And because the righteous, they lived a very righteous way of life while on this earth, they are rewarded for their righteousness in the world that is coming. Now the world that is coming, Olam Haba, is not about some major event in the future that will come eventually. That's not what it means. In Hebrew thought, the world that is coming is talking about a conscious state of mind that is fixed on the unseen world that's always present before us. It's not about a major physical event that's going to happen in the future. But in regards to what we believe that Jesus or Yeshua is coming again for the second time, this will be a major event in the history of mankind. This major event will happen in the future. Make no mistake about that. And just to be clear, we're talking about the prophecy in Zechariah 14, where it says, beginning to read in verse 1, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and the spoil shall be divided in the midst thereof. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the woman ravished. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south." However, this metaphysical realm called Olam Haba, the unseen world that's always present before us, is something much more different than that. This Olam Haba, this is an unseen kingdom of God that's accessible to the righteous in God's eyes, which means if you are the apple of God's eye, you're considered righteous and you don't have to die in order to access this world that is coming, Olam Haba. It also means when a righteous person physically died and they truly understood the existence of this unseen world, this unseen world that's always manifesting itself within us, they too are granted life beyond death. And this is a very important concept to understand because we're given a hint in this parasha about this concept of the life beyond our physical existence, the life of true freedom. So where is this place the free soul goes to? And does the body have to die to go there? According to the Hebrew sages, our physical body does not have to die to obtain life eternal, that place where there is true freedom. In the Hebrew language, which is a language written in action form, the world that is coming is called Olam Haba, which means an unseen world that is always present before us, and therefore it's always been there, and it's always coming. It doesn't mean someday it will come. It means it's always coming. In other words, it's present all the time, and it's always available, but it's only available to those made righteous in God's eyes. Yeshua, our master, gave us a hint about this place that is coming, Olam Haba. In the book of Luke, I'll be reading from the King James Version, the book of Luke, chapter 17, verse 20. It says, "And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God cometh not with observation.'" I repeat, he said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation." Did you get that? Jesus said it's not coming through physical observation. In other words, the kingdom of God is not going to be a physical event, but rather a metaphysical event. Yeshua continues explaining this concept of Olam Haba, or God's kingdom, by saying in the book of Luke, chapter 17, verse 21, Yeshua said, "Neither shall they say, 'Lo here,' or 'Lo there,' for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." Let me read this in the New International Version. It says in Luke chapter 17, 21, says, and this is in regard to the kingdom of God. It says, "Nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is in your midst." This phrase, "in your midst," means it's accessible all the time. It's in our very midst. It's available to us anytime, but there's one prerequisite. You have to become righteous. And becoming righteous is an individual effort, right? Meaning one by one or one at a time. And Yeshua gave us an example of this process in the form of two parables. Because as you're coming in one at a time, what does that mean? It's starting to expand, right? So Yeshua gave us two examples in the form of parable. The first one, here we read in Matthew chapter 13, verse 31. Matthew 13, verse 31. "Another parable said he before them, saying, 'The kingdom of God is like unto a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is less than all seed, but when it grows, it is greater than the herbs and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the heaven come lodge and the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them. He said, 'The kingdom of God is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till it was all leaven.'" Because Yeshua came from this world, he understood this world of Olam Haba perfectly. And he demonstrated it to us through parable. And for those who had difficulty understanding this world that is coming, he performed mighty miracles in order to get us to believe. That's what Jesus meant when he said in the book of John, chapter 4, verse 48, Jesus said, "Therefore unto him, except you see signs and wonders, you will in no wise believe. However, for those that believed in him," he said in John 14, verse 12, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto the Father." Sarah was the first righteous woman who understood it. She fully understood this principle of Olam Haba. Why is that? Because Sarah lived it and experienced it every day of her life, and so did Abraham. And by engaging each day in this way of life, they were both able to connect to that place and expand their vessel, their soul, in other words, to receive more of the light of God. They expanded their vessel of light so much that their light began to spill over. It began to overflow like a water spring. This is true living, brethren. This is how Sarah lived. And the moment she passed on, that light was still flowing. And because the light is from God, her light never diminished or stopped flowing. It just continued onward and upward. So spiritually speaking, Sarah did not die because the light inside her vessel made her God's friend, and she did not die. She lived, meaning Sarah's soul was elevated upwards in full consciousness. Now consider Yeshua's word about the righteous ones and what happens when they die. Listen very carefully what Yeshua had to say about this process that a righteous person goes through when they die. It's found in Mark chapter 12, verses 26 and 27. Quote, "Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' You are badly mistaken. The phrase raising or dead rising is an allegory that's speaking about life beyond death. And are they really dead without consciousness or alive with consciousness? And the answer is given to us in this same chapter, verse 27, where it said, Yeshua said, 'He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' You are badly mistaken." In other words, you are badly mistaken if you think there is no life after death for the righteous. And it's recorded again for our learning in the book of Luke, chapter 20, verse 38. Yeshua said, "Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him." And this is regarding the righteous one. So now we have Sarah. Right off the bat, we begin to read in the second verse, Sarah dies. This is a story about the life of Sarah, and now she's dead. And now Abraham needs to buy a burial plot for her. So he asked the Hittite leader for a cave in a field belonging to Ephron the Hittite. What did Abraham know about the cave of Machpelah that he was willing to pay 400 shekels of silver for it? And the answer is, and you must allow me to share some history, as it is recorded in the mystical text. It says Rabbi Rehuman taught that after Adam was banished from the Garden of Eden, God himself hewed out a rock, a place near the entrance to the garden where he would bury Adam and the patriarchs and the matriarchs. And says Rabbi Kishma, he added that when Eve died and Abraham buried her there in the cave of Machpelah, he smelled the tantalizing familiar aroma of the garden and wanted to burrow further, but a voice rang out telling him to stop. And later, when Adam died, he was buried there as well. Eventually, the location of Machpelah was forgotten, and not a soul knew about it until Abraham, who entered the cave, saw it, sniffed the scent of Eden, and heard a voice saying, "Adam is buried here, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob should be prepared for this place as well." And he saw a candle burning there, and he left. And from then on, Abraham had his heart set on that special burial plot. Many other attempts to bury there, or many others, I should say, made attempts to be buried there, but the ministering angels guarding the place faithfully. They would not let them enter. The would-be barriers would see the fire burning and were unable to enter until Abraham entered and then later on purchased it. How did Abraham come across the cave in the first place? According to Rabbi Elazar, he reveals that Abraham first found this place on the day that the angels came to tell him that Sarah would give birth to Isaac. When the three men or angels visited Abraham, he went to go get a calf. It got loose and he chased after a calf to slaughter it. He wanted to feed his guest. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 18, verse 7. And the legend says the calf ran into the cave and Abraham followed it. After that, he would go every day to that field from where the heavenly aromas came. There he would pray to God and God would speak to him. Now the nature of the cave was such that only its true owner was able to see its special qualities. Where Abraham saw light, Ephraim, the Hittite, he saw darkness. Nevertheless, Abraham did not purchase the place until Sarah passed away. That was about 38 years later. Abraham waited 38 years later. So as not to arouse people's interest in the place, only when he needed to bury his beloved wife did he buy Ephraim's field and its wondrous cave. And Sarah was buried inside the cave of Machpelah. So what is so important about the cave of Machpelah? And is there something else we can learn about the cave of Machpelah? Is there something else about this cave we're overlooking? Yes, there is. Because the Hebrew word Machpelah is Strong's H4375. Strong's H4375 is a place near the city of modern-day Hebron in Israel. The actual meaning of this word is a fold. A fold, F-O-L-D. It comes from the Hebrew root word kafa, which is Strong's H3717. And it's a primitive root word that means to fold together, literally to repeat or to double, like in folding. Now that we understand the true meaning of this word, Machpelah, let's see if we can shed some light in this cave Abraham is getting ready to purchase. In the book of Genesis chapter 23, verses 7 and 16, it says, beginning to read in verse 7, and Abraham rose up, bowed himself to the people of the land, even to the children of the Hittites. And in verse 30, and in verse 16, it says, and Abraham hearkened unto Ephraim, and Abraham weighed to Ephraim the silver which he had named in the audience of the children of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, current money with the merchants. Here the Hebrew sages tell us that the conversation written in the Torah had two levels, meaning each side is seeing something from their own perspective. Well, that's fair enough. And it's very easy to see, right? So with that in mind, let's pause for a moment and let's go back and look at the holy day, Yom Kippurim, the Day of Atonement. Now, according to the Ari, also known as Isaac ben Solomon, Ludia, he was a Jewish sage that lived in the 4th century. That is, he was born sometime in 1534, and it's recorded that he died on July 25, 1572. He says Yom Kippurim, or Yom Kippur, is a day that we, those of us, all of us who live in this limited physical world, we can connect to the Jubilee. Jubilee is that word that is called freedom, right? The Jubilee means freedom. The sages say Yom Kippurim is a special place in time, meaning two things are happening at the same time. In other words, it's a place in time when a metaphysical bridge appears between the physical world and the heavenly world above. And it can actually be seen with our physical eyes. How is that possible? We're not going to get into that today. However, we know that the numeric value of this day is 50. And we all understand that every 50th year, there's a jubilee. So what's so special about Yom Kippurim? Let's explain this. We live in a physical, elusive world. What do I mean by that? Our eyes tell us we live in a world where everything we see is solid, right? But in reality, they are composed, these solids, all solids are composed of atoms, electrons, protons, and neutrons that spin so fast, they appear to us as a solid. In other words, our minds have been tricked into believing we live in a world of solid matter. And if we understand the meaning of Yom Kippur, the Jubilee, that's another world that is unseen, but can only be experienced through the knowledge that we have been set free. And the Hebrew sages call that the 50th gate of freedom. That's what this is called. You can't make this stuff up, brethren. These scholars understood these principles. And for 3,400 years plus, they have been teaching these things. And there's one more thing here we're talking about in this Olam Haba. It's the bridge that connects them together. So when Yom Kippurim arrives each year, we add all three together. You add the physical world, the 50th gate of freedom, and the bridge that connects them together. So what's so special again about Yom Kippurim? So what's the other side of the conversation or meaning of this day? Not only is this day are we to fast and come together in unity, but it's a day when the earth moves closer to heaven and it becomes much easier to connect from earth to heaven on the day of Yom Kippurim. It's like a bridge that connects earth and heaven together. The name of the cave in Hebron is Machpelah. Machpelah in Hebrew is a very simple word. It's used every day in tailor shops all over Israel. In Israel, when you buy a pair of pants and they're just too long, you go to a tailor shop and you ask the seamstress to fold the pants up so they fit nicely. The word fold in Hebrew is Machpelah. In other words, you take the pants in to have them altered. The seamstress takes the extra material and folds it. That process is called Machpelah. You can go to any seamstress in Israel, I'm told, and you can ask them, what do you call this part that you fold? And they will tell you it's called Machpelah. Why is it called Machpelah? Because the Zohar says this is the place on earth where the two worlds are being folded towards each other. Abraham knew this. So did Sarah. How did they know that? Because they experienced it. And that's why Abraham wanted so much to purchase this cave, so that he and his wife could be buried in that place. And 4,000 years later, it's still one of the most holiest places on this earth. The sages tell us that every person on earth that passes on or goes through the bridge, the tunnel, and there's a bright light at the end of that tunnel. And anyone that has truly had an out-of-body experience goes through that tunnel. They're going through that place called the Cave of Machpelah. That's the spot that when you pass on, you move from this limited physical world to the other world that is up and above. Abraham and Sarah lived in two worlds. They knew how to enter this Machpelah. They knew how to fold it, this physical world, into the spiritual world. They knew how to connect them both together. They knew how to create this miracle through their physical actions they experienced. That's why they achieved that place of eternity where there is no concept of time. How do we know this? Remember what Yeshua said. Remember what he told the Sadducees in the book of Luke chapter 20. And I'll read verses 34 through 38, beginning to read in verse 34. And Jesus answered, saying to them, "The children of this world marry and are given in marriage. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angel and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the burning bush when he called the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, for he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him." This is talking about, or I should say, Yeshua is talking about life after death. It's talking about achieving eternity, not physical immortality. It's talking about achieving eternity. Notice carefully what Yeshua said. "But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die anymore." Yeshua is giving us a big secret. He's explaining two ways. He's explaining two ways a person enters that world where death does not exist. A place where they wait to receive a new body. Let's look at the first phrase of this verse 35 more carefully. Verse 35 says, "But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world." That world, or I should say, what world is the Master referring to? Referring to Olam Haba. And the phrase, "they're accounted worthy," is referring to those that are still alive on earth who have already obtained that world. And the other way of entering this world is found in the same verse, in the phrase, "and the resurrection from the dead." Resurrection from the dead is referring to those that died on earth believing Yeshua would resurrect them from the dead. So what is being said of these two types? Verse 36 is the answer. Neither can they die anymore. Abraham and his wife Sarah were the first couple while still alive to be accounted worthy to obtain that world. What world is that again? The world of eternity, where there is no death. And this is speaking about the kingdom of God. In the book of Luke, chapter 17, verse 20, it said, "And when he had demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, Lo here or Lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. And in the book of Luke chapter 17, again, verse 31. It says, nor will people say, here it is, or there it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst. Sarah and Abraham were the first couple, listen carefully, to obtain eternity while still in human form, while still a physical, living, and breathing human being on this earth. How did they do that? Because Abraham and Sarah lived by the rules of their Creator. They understood all the rules of the heavenly kingdom of God. By now, we should all know that everything in the world has its opposite side in the spirit realm. That's what Makpelah is about. You fold it to make two come together. How do you do that? Through your mind. You use your mind to merge this physical world of illusion with the spiritual realm, or I should say spiritual realms, which is not an illusion, and where life really exists. When you learn how to do that, this is where everything becomes one. This is where unity begins. This is when you can truly become a free person. You don't have to die a physical death to bring these two worlds together. Don't get me wrong, because we all have to die a physical death. We all know that. But becoming one is when you are truly free. This is when you become the person of the Jubilee. This is when you know that life is worth it. It's worth living. And you really begin to live life to the full. Finding freedom and living life to the full can be experienced in this life. Finding true freedom and becoming truly free is what our life journey is all about. But you have to really want it. You have to crave it. You have to struggle and fight for it. And that's one reason why Yeshua came to this world. In the book of John, chapter 10, verse 10, it says, the thief cometh not, but to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Life is about folding. And we know Abraham was a spiritual person. And he was also, physically speaking, a very successful person. He made a lot of money. Why does the Torah have to tell us Abraham was very successful? The Torah is telling us that these two worlds can be folded only by free human beings, free human beings. Being free people, people of the Jubilee, are the ones who can bring and fold these two worlds together and see them as one. This way of folding makes you spiritually rich beyond gold. And that's one of the biggest messages of this week's parasha. So is there any logic about this way of thinking? Because true happiness, as we have studied before, has nothing to do with logic. So is this way of thinking we receive from Abraham and Isaac, the logic that happiness is here and now, and that the spiritual world is here and now, and the fact that you don't see it is because we don't believe it, or we don't want to know it? Or maybe we need to wait, be patient, and show ourselves worthy of this high calling. Is this logical? Of course not. It's totally illogical to our human way of thinking. But Abraham became the father of the nation of Israel, and Sarah was our first matriarch. How did they do that? They lived in both worlds simultaneously. They lived in the physical world where everything needs to be logical in order for us to live, and the spirit world, where everything is the direct opposite and illogical to our human perception. Going back to Genesis chapter 23, verse 1, and the life of Sarah was 100 years. You got that right, year. It doesn't say years. It says year. In Hebrew, the word is shaneh. And then 20 years. You got that right again. Not plural, singular. The word, Hebrew word is shaneh. And 7 years, shaneh. These were the years. Years in Hebrew is shani. These were the shani of the life of Sarah. So two times the word year, shane, singular, is mentioned. And one time in the plural, shanim. So you have one group of 100 in singular form, one group of 20 in singular form, and one group of 7 in plural form. And all three groups are considered as one unit. Two singular units and one plural unit. All together, they are 127 years plural, shanim. And it says at the end of verse 1, these were the years, shanim, of the life of Sarah. The word years in the Hebrew text is no longer singular, but it takes the plural form. The Hebrews use the singular two times in this one verse, but in the third mention, the word years is used. It changes to the plural form, years, pronounced shanim. Look that up. It's Strong's H8147. It comes from the Hebrew root word shene. Shene is Strong's H8147. And can you guess what it means? It means both or two times. And what did we say about the word Machpela? What does it mean? It means fold two together. So the Hebrew plural word for years is pronounced shanim. Can also mean both or two times. Therefore, this changes the entire meaning of the phrase, these were the years of the life of Sarah. So if we were to translate it into English, it would translate it, these were the both lives of Sarah, or these were the two lives of Sarah. What a wonderful mystery, brethren, to know this. Most people will never see this. Why? Because they have no knowledge of Hebrew or what it says. So what does it mean, both lives of Sarah? When we look back at the lives of Sarah, not much is really mentioned about her in the previous parasha, right? It's only here in this parasha we're told Sarah lived two lives. And if Sarah lived two lives, then we must also consider Abraham also lived two lives. So when is that connection of the two worlds coming together going to happen to me? Because I've been waiting a long time. Really, brethren, most of us listening here are not over 80. And Abraham had to wait till he was 137 years old before God called Abraham his friend. So if you can accept it, we need to keep on waiting. And at the same time, continue to have that love, that passion of becoming truly free. It has to be burning inside us like that burning bush. And understand that we do live in two worlds simultaneously. So getting back to what happens when we die or pass on, are there any other clues in Scripture that speak of this subject of a righteous person and life after death? Yes, there are clues. So what happens when saints die in God's service? Where are the clues in Scripture that speak about this mystery? What happens to God's saints when they die? I'll give you clue number one. It's found in the book of Psalms, chapter 116, verse 15. These righteous ones, it says, they're called precious in the sight of God, is the death of his saints. Now, would a person discard something precious that belonged to him? Of course not. Neither does our Creator. You are the apple of his eye. You are precious in the sight of God. And you are also precious when you die. And we have another clue in the New Testament. Wow, this is a beautiful one. This is written in the form of a story. And you find it in the book of Luke, chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. Okay, and I'm going to try to read it all here. It says, and be reading from the New International Verse, Luke, chapter 16, beginning to read in verse 19. Yeshua says, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, and lived in luxury every day. And at his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus. He was covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. It says, the time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. Now, we already know how this happens, right? He went through that cave of Machpelah, right? And the rich man also died and was buried in Hades. Where is that? Sheol. We spoke about that at the very beginning. It says, in Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. He said to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. He answered, Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they may not also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent, he said to them. If you do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Now, do you think this beggar, although poor and sick physically, overcame the tests and trials of this world and fought a good fight? Do you think this beggar qualified for sainthood and entrance into, what is this place? Olam Haba? Of course he did. Because the answer is found in the place Abraham is speaking from. It's the same place where Lazarus is. In other words, Lazarus is there with Abraham in the heavenly kingdom of God. And again, where's the place Abraham is speaking from? Because we know where the rich man went. And there's a big difference where the rich man went and where Lazarus, a saint, is, right? This parable does not belong to me. It's from the mouth of our Lord and Master Yeshua. And in regards to the righteous one, those called saints, who overcome the lust of the flesh, Yeshua spoke about them in the book of Revelation. And here comes clue number three. Clue number three is found in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 12. He says, He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven from God, and my new name. Parasha Serah gives us a lot of hints about a world that is in our midst. This is a very mystical parasha, probably the most mystical in the entire Torah. And this place that's in our midst, that we spoke about, there is no concept of time. It's there all the time, and it runs simultaneously with the physical world we're living in. This is the world of Olam Haba. In other words, this world is always available to the righteous ones 24/7. But we have to believe it's there. It's hidden in our very midst. And we're supposed to find it like a buried treasure. This is what we're supposed to be doing while we're here on this earth. As servants of God, we're supposed to be living by faith, hope, and trust. And when our work is finished, the scripture tells us our reward is not death, but life. We go to a place where there is no longer death. That's the place that the beggar went to. If we can reach even a small awareness of this world, and we begin to nurture this way of life, and allow these three virtues, faith, hope, and trust, these three attributes to guide us each day, then you are stepping outside your comfort zone and entering into a new way of life filled with purpose, filled with true fulfillment, meaning your questions about what this life is all about, what is the meaning of life, will become more clear. It will begin to make more sense to you each day. And you will begin to make a connection. That's the bridge between the physical world below and the spiritual world above. Your mind will see it and you will experience it. It will become like a new adventure for you, filled with hope and promise, all the promises God has given to us. And you will begin to see God's hand. You will literally see God's hand in your life, in everything you do, and that is holy and it is pleasing in His eye. And always trust God, putting Him first, which means you will be tested. You will be tested, and that will require you step out of your comfort zone. And stepping out of your comfort zone is not an easy thing to do. Because who among us hasn't had anxieties or worries about how am I going to get through this problem? How are we going to pay this next bill? Where am I going to get treatment for my condition? Will I ever find the right mate? Is this the right house to buy? Why are my prayers not answered? We all struggle with these issues every day, try to tackle them, and yet time and again, we keep coming back to haunt us. They keep coming back to haunt us. Remember, Abraham was patient. Abraham prayed till he was 100 years old for a son. Imagine that. When he was ready to have a child, when he married Sarah, he had to pray. And he did not get his prayer for a son until he was 100 years old. Abraham and Sarah were both very patient and humble people. Even in the midst of heavy testing, they humbled themselves before their Creator. As Peter said in the book of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 7, he says, humble yourself, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. We are told in scriptures many times to put all our anxieties on God because He truly cares for us, meaning He truly desires to help us. We just have to stop seeking our own way and humble ourselves before Him and actually allow Him to do things in our life, even if we do not understand His timing, purpose, or plan, or why He's testing us. We must continue having faith and trust in God. This is what Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, meant when He's recorded as saying in the book of Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 through 34, and I'll read His whole passage. He says, "Therefore I say unto you, brethren, be not anxious for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than the remnant? Behold, the birds of heaven, that they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and your heavenly Father feeds them. Are ye of much more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add one cubit unto the measure of his life? And why are you anxious concerning raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God does so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? But be not therefore anxious, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, wherewithal shall be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom." This is talking about Olam Haba. That's a clue. "But seek ye first the kingdom, Olam Haba, and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." And brethren, may I add, that will include healing. And to conclude in verse 34, he says, "Be not therefore anxious for the morrow, for the morrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." So what about us, brethren? When we've done all we know what to do is right, and then finally in frustration, we throw our hands up in the air because we see nothing is going right. And we declare that it's now in God's hands. And you really believe He will take your frustrations, take all your anxiety. If you believe that, that moment when we throw up our hand, this is when we will begin to feel the joyful freedom of trusting God first in our life. When we learn to always put God first instead of calling on God at the last resort. By the way, Abraham also passed on in this parasha, but this parasha is about the life of Sarah, meaning both Abraham and Sarah understood the principle of the two worlds. But Sarah was the first one to pass on and live. She understood this before she passed on. Both Abraham and Sarah had complete faith, hope, and trust, and they followed all the rules of the universe. And they set the example for us to walk, to follow in their footsteps. We too can live, brethren, in both worlds simultaneously. And we follow Abraham and Sarah's example, and we believe what Yeshua said, then slowly but surely we will begin to acquire the characteristics of godly behavior and humility, and that will bring us to that world that is coming. Olam Haba. Thank you for listening, and remember, hear and do God's word with happiness and joy. Love your neighbors. Be good to all people. Spread the message. Continue your studies. Let your light shine. Become a servant to others, and may God continue to bless you all. Shabbat Shalom, everyone.